beautiful.
That was a song, you couldn't see it, but it's a song about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And we've got some of those specifically going out. In a week, they're going to be going to Bell Fountain in Marysville. I wanted to let you know that they both have their houses now. Hey! Both families are quite ready to be going, aren't you?
Yeah.
So the plan is next week on Saturday, we'll be loading up a big truck with all their stuff, and then they'll be at Sunday Fellowship next week, and we'll finalize some details here today afterwards. I'd like to meet with all of you going into the Outreach House just for a couple minutes on this back porch directly after we meet. Okay, and we'll finalize those details. Just two other announcements. One is there'll be a leaders meeting tomorrow night for all of our leaders and people that work with different departments and bookstore and children and different things tomorrow night at 7:30 in the fellowship room there. And then from our CD table, those of you that were at family camp and signed up and paid for your set of CDs from family camp, I can't read it, let me see here. Those will be available at the end of September for you to pick up. But we wanted to let you know that the teaching CDs that are available today from August 10th and 17th, those two Sundays right around family camp, that they're, those of you that weren't there and those of you that were there, they're teachings from family camp. And they'll also be in the family camp CD set if you purchase that, and we wanted to let you know. And we also wanted to let you know that those family camp CD sets are just available for those that were at camp and signed up for them at that time. There won't be extra copies available. Now, if you weren't there and want to hear the word that was taught, you might have a buddy that was that would let you like listen to theirs, which are not, they're not forbidden for anybody else, but we only made a set amount for the bookstore, for the CD table to sell. So those are my only two announcements. Before Tom comes up and teaches God's word, let's stand and sing another song, and it's going to be number 18, Glory to His Name. Number 18, Glory to His Name.
Thanks, Kat. Thanks, Joylynn. All right. Well, it's so wonderful to see you all in a different room that's air-conditioned and everything. This is great. Well, we're going to the Gospel of Mark this morning, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is just one of those wonderful chapters in God's Word. Of course, it's one of the places where we have recorded the teaching of that parable of the sower that a lot of you might be familiar with. I just continually come back to that thing. It explains so much about practical matters of God's Word and believing God's Word and why some people believe God's Word and why other people never seem to believe God's Word and why some people seem to bear fruit and other people don't seem to bear fruit. So much explained in this parable. We're not going to go through it in detail today, but I did want to show it to you as a background on what we're going to look at today. Basically, in that parable, our Lord Jesus Christ explains a sower sowing seed. And he talks about the seed falling four different places and four different things happening as a result. Most of you are familiar with it, right? And one of those is in verse 5, where he says, some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Now, this is part of a parable. You know, we know that the reason Jesus taught in parables, the reason he said he taught in parables, was that those who had ears would hear and those who didn't wouldn't. So that there were those who were there listening to Jesus for a variety of reasons, right? Some were even there just to report on him, and they came back and said, I don't know, he taught about some farmer. But for those with ears to hear, they understood that what he was teaching here was spiritual truth. He wasn't teaching about seed and ground. He was teaching about something more important than that. See, the seed was the word of God. The seed that's being sown is the word of God. And the ground is the heart in which that word is received. He later on explains that to his disciples later on in the chapter. And down in verse 16, he says, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they've heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Well, that's a good thing, right? Boy, they receive it with gladness. We like that when people receive it with gladness. But you know what? They have no root in themselves, it says, and they so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended or they stumble or they fall. This is tremendously insightful. It kind of reminds me of one of the things we got into at family camp. When we looked at Acts 17, some of you remember that? About how there were people who mocked Paul, and there were people who said, hey, let's talk about this some more. This is really interesting. And God calls both of those groups unbelievers, right? By our senses, we might say, hey, well, the mockers, we know they're unbelievers, but the guys who want to talk more, they're potential believers. They're, oh, Jesus Christ so nails this in this parable in such a wonderful way, in showing that gladness in hearing God's word is not necessarily an indicator of anything but gladness. Many times by our five senses, we hear people who really like to hear the word of God, and we say, oh, gee, if I just work on them, share more and share some more, they're surely going to believe. They sure love to hear the word of God. You ever fall in that trap? And you share and you share and you share, and you know what? They never become anything but glad, right? And honestly, gladness can be wonderful. I'm glad that people are glad to hear the word of God, but gladness doesn't save you from the grave, does it? And the point of God's word is to redeem fallen man by bringing him to the work of Jesus Christ so that we can live forever with him, so that we can have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Gladness doesn't do that. Only believing does that. And Jesus Christ very pointedly shows that gladness is wonderful, but hey, you know, some people never get past gladness. They're glad to hear the word until some persecution arises, and still until some pressure comes, and then they're just as glad to drop the word of God. Of course, a great example of this that we pointed out on many occasions is right here in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6. Easy to find. Two people involved here you may not be familiar with. One is Herod and one is John. The John it's referring to is John the Baptist, forerunner of Christ, many times referred to. He was a man of God, wasn't he? A man who spoke for God, a man who lived for God, a man who walked for God. Herod, on the other hand, was the king, right? And the king was not particularly a godly man. In fact, Herod had John the Baptist imprisoned. But one of the things people don't always notice about that, he had John the Baptist imprisoned, but look in verse 20 of Mark 6. It says, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy. So Herod knew that he was imprisoning a just and holy man. And it says Herod observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him what? Gladly. Oh, Herod was glad to hear the word. Herod liked hearing the word of God. Isn't that something? It says he did many things. In some of the texts, just for your information, that phrase, he did many things, I won't go into the Greek on it, but basically there's only one letter difference between the Greek word meaning to do many things and the Greek word meaning to be puzzled or baffled. And some of the Greek texts go with the other Greek word that Herod was, when he heard John, he was puzzled or baffled, but he was glad to hear him, you see. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus Christ said, hearing the word with gladness, you know, that's better than mocking, I suppose, but in the light of eternal matters, it really makes no difference, does it? Herod was one who heard the word gladly. He heard the word gladly. Let's get some background on Herod and John here, because that's really where we're going today. Here in Mark chapter 6, and by the way, we're going to be spending most of our time in Mark chapter 6 with a few short side trips, so if you have something with which to mark a page, you might want to stick it in Mark 6 so you can come back to it quickly, okay? Pull some hair out of the head of your neighbor. Lisa, no, I can't do that. Okay. Some of the rest of you I won't mention, Arlene. Okay. But anyway, we're in Mark chapter 6. Let's start in verse 7. This is speaking of Jesus Christ again. It says, he called unto him the 12. These were his 12 of his disciples. And he began to send them forth two by two, by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said to them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So here's what was going on. Jesus Christ had sent out the 12. The 12 were his closest associates, weren't they? They were the men he lived with. They were the men he taught most intimately. They were the men he spent his time with. So Jesus has now sent those 12 out to preach. Meanwhile, John is imprisoned. Okay, Herod's got John in prison. And it says in verse 14 that King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore many works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, well, it's Elias. Others said, it's a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard about Jesus, he said, it's John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. It says here he beheaded John, right? But we read in verse 20 that we haven't gotten to yet, that he heard John gladly. Well, here, this is all background, you see, on what we were reading in verse 20. It says, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. We won't even go into the details of that. So Herod had married his brother Philip's wife, and his brother Philip's wife didn't like John the Baptist and wanted him to imprison John the Baptist, so he did, for her sake. For John said to Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. Then it says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod was willing to imprison John, right, for the sake of his brother Philip's wife, who he married. But he wasn't quite ready to execute John, which is what she really wanted. He wasn't quite ready to go that far because he knew he was a godly man. He knew he was a just man. He heard him gladly, and I believe the text should read, and he wondered at his words, okay? Let's keep going. Verse 21 says, and. This word and, by the way, could also be but, and I think it should be in this case because it talks about Herod hearing the words of John gladly, but when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said to the damsel, ask of me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. So now we've got another character. Herodias has a daughter. The daughter comes out on Herod's birthday and does a little dance. And Herod is so taken with this dance, we can only speculate as to what took him about the dance, but he was so taken with the dance, he said, you had anything you want. That dance, I liked, I enjoyed that dance so much that whatever you want, you name it, I'll give it to you, even half of my kingdom. And she went and to her mother and said, what do I ask for? And mom said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Oh, so now we've got a problem, right? Herod has been unwilling to execute John the Baptist because he knows he's a man of God and he likes hearing him, right? Herodias, on the other hand, wants him executed, right? Now, her little daughter does the dance, and Herod makes a promise. Herod makes a promise. And worse than that, he makes a promise with everybody listening. You know, a lot of times Herods make promises behind closed doors, and afterwards they go, I never promised anything. But he made a promise in front of everybody at his birthday party. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. She goes to her mom, and her mom says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. So she came in straightway with haste to the king and said, I will, what I want is that you give me by and by or immediately in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Oh, he felt so bad. But he'd made a promise. And for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And that's about the extent of where hearing the word with gladness only will take you. As long as the circumstances are right, as long as everything's fine, as long as there's no pressure, as long as I don't have to make a choice between what people think of me and the Word of God, or pressure people are putting on me and the Word of God, then it's fine. I'll go on hearing with gladness, and boy, please come over to my house every night and tell me these great words. I love hearing them until the pressure comes, you see? Herod's a great example of that kind of ground, isn't he, in the parable of the sower. Love to hear the Word of God. But he had no root in himself. So ultimately, when the sun came out, when the pressure came on, the choice was really predetermined, wasn't it? What Herod would do. You know, he'd made a promise. He'd made a promise in front of all these people. His reputation was at stake. When you pit that against the head of John the Baptist, the choice for a Herod was an easy one, you see. We're going to Ezekiel 33 for a moment. Keep your whatever you found in the pages here, and go to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 describes the Herods of the world really wonderfully, I think. Ezekiel is that man, you might recall, that God told him right at the outset of his ministry that he wanted him to preach the word. And then he said, at first God says to him, whether anybody believes you or not, I want you to keep preaching my word. Remember that? You know, and I could handle that. Whether anybody believes you or not, keep preaching the word. And then God finally flat out tells him, look, nobody is ever going to believe a word you say, but I still want you to preach the word. Oh, how'd you like that prophecy at the beginning of your ministry? You know, God calls you to preach the word and tells you right up front, for the next 60, 70, 80 years, however long you're preaching the word, nobody is going to believe you. That's what Ezekiel was faced with, and yet he was still faithful, wasn't he? So Ezekiel wasn't one of those glad people, glad to hear the word, glad to hear the word. Ezekiel was one who had taken God's word to heart. But here's one of the things it says. Ezekiel did have people who listened to him, you know, as like believers do today. Paul had people who listened to him in Acts 17, right? Jesus had people who listened to him. Some of you guys have people who listen to you because they like the way you look, or they, you know, they hope you'll give them a little kiss on the cheek when they're done listening, or whatever the reason might be. They love listening to you. There's always going to be people who love listening to us, you see. Ezekiel had people who listened to him. It's not that he just went around all day talking to nobody. There were people there. What God had told them is no one's going to believe what you say. But here in Ezekiel 33, verse 30, towards the end of the chapter, this is really amazing. God says to Ezekiel, also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that comes forth from the Lord. Wow! They were telling their neighbors, let's go hear the word of the Lord. That's a good thing, right? You guys, nobody's venturing a response on that one. Okay. Well, look at this. They come unto you as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my words, and they hear thy words, but they will not, what? Do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, you are unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice, and they can play well on an instrument. They hear your words, but they do them not. Oh, isn't that something? Sadly, it's a lot of like God's people today. He said, they come as my people. Isn't that an interesting figure? God says of his people, he says, they come to you as my people. Oh, do you understand what God's saying there? They come as my people, but they really aren't. You know, they come as my people ought to come, but they're really not coming as my people ought to come because they do everything but believe those words that you preach. Oh, and you're just a lovely song to them. Church is filled every Sunday because people want to hear the lovely song. Isn't that something? But God says the lovely song isn't the issue. You could preach his word like a really bad song. The point is it believed? Is it believed, you see? In Ezekiel's life, it wasn't. Plenty of people wanted to hear the lovely song, but nobody really wanted to believe those words. And it says, when this cometh to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. This is all really introduction, by the way, so I think the teaching might be shorter than the introduction. Back in Mark chapter 6, again, we saw John the Baptist was executed, right? And verse 29 of Mark 6 says, when John's disciples heard about it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So John's been executed. His disciples hear about it, take his body and bury it. And meanwhile, who should return but the 12? So there's two different things going on here, okay? On this screen, you've got John the Baptist and Herod. He's in prison. Herodias sets up the little thing. He's executed. His disciples come bury him. Over here, remember Jesus had sent out the 12? Jesus is doing some things on his own, obviously, because Herod's hearing about him while John, right after he's executed John, he's hearing about it. And then the 12 come back to Jesus. You understand? These are all happening at the same time. And so it says the apostles gathered themselves to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. This is pretty interesting, because here these men that he loved, that served with him, that knew his heart most intimately, they just returned. They had all kinds of stories to tell. Also, you might imagine while they were gone, Jesus had a lot more work on his hands, right? You know, can you imagine what it would be like if you know, Ray takes the Sunday off and Jackie takes the Sunday off and our folks who work in the bookstore and the CD table take the Sunday off and everybody in the kitchen takes this and the ushers take the Sunday off. Boy, whoever's up here is going to have a lot of work to do, right? That's what it was like for Jesus. The 12 were gone, so during that period, a lot to do, okay? It was so busy that they didn't even have a chance to eat. Plus, these guys he loves have come back. A lot of good reasons for taking a vacation, right? The work's just been incredible. Plus, these people you love, they're back. You want to spend time with them, right? Has that ever happened to you? Some of you teens, you go to teen camp, you see people you haven't seen for a year. You just want to spend the whole week with them, don't you? Well, that's human. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, they were friends. They loved each other. So Jesus had two really good reasons for taking a vacation here. One was the work was just extreme, and secondly, his friends were back, and they had stories to tell about all the great stuff they had done. And really, another reason comes up in Matthew 14. Again, keep your finger here, please, and turn to Matthew 14, talking about the same record. Matthew 14, verse 12. Same thing we read in the Gospel of Mark, that John's disciples came, right, and took up the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus, it says. Now, we didn't read that in Mark, did we? In Mark, we just read that they had taken his body and buried it, and then the 12 came home. But here it says the disciples of John, after they had taken the body of John the Baptist, they went and told Jesus. Okay. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Oh, boy, this is something we call scripture buildup. When you're looking at a subject in God's word or an event in God's word, it's always great to consider different places where it's covered because you get different information. When you put together just Matthew and Mark, it's overwhelming almost when you think of what Jesus must have been going through, the range of emotions, right? First of all, he's been working his you-know-what off, which he did anyway, but I mean particularly because the 12 are gone. Secondly, the 12 have come back, which is really a grand occasion. You want to be with your friends. And then at the same time, the disciples of John come to him and say, John's just been killed. Oh, can you imagine? All those emotions at once, right? Any one of them would be enough for, I need to take a break for a while, right? You're just working like crazy. Put yourself in the shoes of Jesus Christ, who had emotions, right? Tempted in all things like as we are. And to get for all these things to happen just like that, okay? You're already worn out. Then there's these friends you love that you want to spend time with, and everything's so busy you don't have time to eat. And then these other guys come over and say, this man you love, maybe the only man who understands who you are on the face of the earth, has just been executed for a dance. Can you imagine the emotions you're going through? So really, you put all those reasons together, Jesus had a pretty good excuse for saying, let's go someplace quiet for a while, right? And that's what he did with his disciples. Oh, do you see all of these things? The Gospel of Mark is a little tough because chronologically it jumps back and forth, but basically all these things were happening at the same time. John had been imprisoned. Jesus sends out the 12. Sometime during that period, John is executed, and right after that, the 12 come back. And so all these things are happening basically at the same time. And they all hit Jesus Christ just at once. You know, well, I've met believers hit with one of those things, and they say, I need to take a break for a month. Look at all the range of emotions that he was hit with all at once. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I think so. I mean, really, if you know, think about you. You ever have any emotions? Have your emotions ever gotten you to the point where you thought, I can't take another step? I would venture to say none of us ever got news like this, this whole range of news and severity of news, all on basically the same day. So I can understand Jesus saying, let's go to a desert place. Let's go someplace quiet. So we're back here in Mark 6. And again, the purpose of going to it was to rest a while. He said to them, verse 31, come yourselves apart to a desert place and let's rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So Jesus needed to grieve a little bit. He needed to be with his 12 a little bit. And where they were, they didn't even have time to eat, let alone time to talk, let alone time to think and ponder and pray and do the other things necessary. So he said, let's go someplace. And the purpose of going there was to rest a while, right? Anything wrong with resting a while? No, nothing wrong whatsoever. So Jesus said, let's go somewhere and let's get a nice rest because we need a nice rest. And they certainly did. If anybody needed a rest, these guys did, I would say. So nothing wrong with any of that. So that's what they did. They departed into a desert place by ship privately. Okay, they did it quietly. They slipped out of town on a ship. Nobody's going to know where we're going. But here's what happened, verse 33. The people saw them departing. And many of them knew him, okay? The people saw them leaving on the ship. And a lot of these people said, it's that Jesus guy. They liked being around that Jesus guy because he said things that they were glad to hear. They liked being around that Jesus guy because he did stuff like healing, casting out spirits. They liked being around. And a few of them noticed, it's that Jesus guy getting on the ship, okay? They knew him. And they ran afoot thither out of all the cities and outwent him and came together unto him. Oh, can you imagine? They got on a ship. This is on the Sea of Galilee. It's not a really big sea. We call it a lake. There's some places they might call it Galilee Pond. I'm not sure. But they get on this ship to go to another, and people notice him, and they run along the shoreline, and they get there before him. So Jesus gets out of the ship in this private place, and guess what? not private anymore, is it? No, he goes to this deserted place, and when they get there, it's not deserted anymore, and worse yet, it's full of people who want Jesus. Oh, can you imagine? Now, this is where the real test comes in, huh? This is where the real test comes in. What's Jesus going to do? I know what I would do. Like Kathy said, opening up, you know, as far as God's characteristics and ours, I know what I would do if I needed to rest a while, and I got to that place of rest, and there were 8,000 people waiting for me to do something for them. I think I know what I might do, at least initially. But let's look at what Jesus did. They outwent him. They came together. With Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people. And this is almost unbelievable. Look at this. And he was moved with what? Compassion. That might be the last emotion I would think of in a situation like this. Compassion. Oh, but he was Jesus. Yeah, but you know, he was Jesus, but Jesus didn't come pre-programmed for compassion. We know from God's word, Jesus had to choose to obey God, right? And he had the whole range of emotions, the whole selection that you and I have, okay? Every single selection you got in your emotional jukebox, Jesus had too. And the last one I could imagine myself selecting is compassion in a situation like this. Can you imagine? Oh, please, for a moment, put yourself in those shoes. Don't just read this like a fairy story. That's why God's word has no impact on it. Oh, it's a nice guy, Jesus, went on a ship, and one day he saw these people, and it's not real to us. Put yourself in those shoes. Can you honestly say that your first response would be compassion? Mine probably wouldn't. Well, hopefully it would be my response eventually, but goodness, Jesus looked around, going someplace to rest, and we see why he needs to rest. And he gets out of the ship, and the first thing he sees is mobs of people, and they're all looking at him. Oh, do you understand? And it says he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. Boy, that is absolutely amazing to me. How in the world could you be moved with compassion humanly in a situation like that? Well, you know what? You couldn't be. Because Jesus wasn't human. No, Jesus was human. But see, compassion is for lack of a better term, it's a spiritual emotion. Okay? Compassion is something we can choose to have. Compassion is the choice Jesus made in that situation. Humanly, you and I come from Adam, and compassion's not in the book, is it? No. But compassion is something that Jesus Christ chose to respond with spiritually. Oh, this compassion is an incredible thing. Man, oh man, we could spend about 6 weeks just on compassion. I'm going to be hard-pressed spending just a morning on compassion. But this is such... The one great thing you see in this record, at least, about compassion isn't dependent on circumstances, is it? Because if there was ever a time you wouldn't feel like taking care of people, it would be right now. If there's ever a time you wouldn't feel like caring for people, it would be right now. And yet Jesus was moved. So clearly compassion isn't something that's tied to circumstances. And for most people, and really far too many Christians, what they think is love, what they think is the love of God, is really just a response to circumstances. You know, many people talk about loving people. What they really love is to be around people. You see, sometimes people come to me with someone, one of our young men or women, and they say, boy, they're going to be a great leader because they really love people. And I watch them and I watch, well, you know, do they? Or do they just like being around people? They like the feeling they get when they're around people. Is there a difference? Oh, sure. If I like being around people because of the feeling it gives me, then what is that really? That's selfish, isn't it? I love hanging out with you guys because it makes me feel so good when I hang out with you guys. There's no love in that except love for feeling good. And many people, what's called love, what's mistaken for love is I just love being around people. But you know, even people who love being around people a lot, that runs dry eventually. What Jesus had, this thing called compassion, this doesn't run dry. And it's so essential. You know, honestly, I was going to teach this tomorrow night to our leaders, and as I was sitting back there this morning and things were progressing, I thought, you know, it's not like only leaders need compassion, right? So leaders, I don't know what I'm going to do for you tomorrow night, but I know what I'm doing this morning. Oh, this is such an essential thing. Compassion is not just having a good feeling about people or liking to be around people. You know, Herod had that, right? Herod liked being around people. You know, he had a big party. He liked being around them so much that he had John beheaded. You know, so compassion is something much more and much very different quality than just what we normally call love or love for people, isn't it? Oh, man. It's bigger than the circumstances. Many times you guys talk to me about wanting to get more confident in your ministry of healing, you know, healing others, and want to know what to study. You know, where's the hidden healing techniques there in the Word? You know, you want to grow in your ministry of healing, you could do far worse than to study compassion. Because you look at the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the great healer, the great example of healing in God's Word, and you see how often the healing that he did was moved by compassion. It wasn't moved by, I want to feel good about myself, and I feel so good every time I heal somebody. Oh, you know what? When you go to a town and you heal every person in that town, at some point you stop feeling good and you just start feeling tired. What motivated Jesus to do that day after day after day after day? Oh, it was something much more than just, gives me a warm feeling on the inside. It was this thing called compassion. It's bigger than the circumstances. It's bigger than the circumstances. You know, you guys who are leaders, this compassion will transform you. It'll transform what you do. And it's essential, you know. I guess man's always been basically selfish. We know that. Adam was, and we inherited that from Adam. But boy, I don't know if there's ever been a time in history where selfishness has been encouraged as much as it is in our day and time. You know, man's always been basically selfish, but at least in past generations, it seems like there was some sense of shame about that. You know, if your neighbor's barn burned down and you didn't show up to help, people at least kind of looked, oh, there's the guy that didn't show up and help. Today it's almost encouraged, right? You know, heck with everybody else, follow your dream, follow your dream. You know, if you haven't followed your dream, you've betrayed yourself, you know. I was thinking, you know, we got stuff like YouTube and MySpace. And just the language is so self, 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 self. Oh, you leaders, we got to recognize if we're going to lead God's way, it can no longer be about self. It can no longer be about, I do this because it makes me feel good. Because you know what? If you do a fellowship or serve in some other capacity, I don't care how good you are by your five senses, the day's going to arrive where you don't feel like doing it anymore. See? And the thing that carries us through, the thing that ought to carry us through from the get-go, not just when we don't feel like it, but all the time, is this thing called compassion. Because essentially, folks, compassion is looking at things through God's eyes. Oh, do you understand? Jesus looked around. He didn't see a bunch of loud, screaming, nasty, dirty people. He saw need. He saw need, and he saw need that he was capable of meeting. See, if compassion can be described anyway, perhaps it's seeing the need through God's eyes. We'll never see it through our eyes, you see, because our eyes are senses, limited by the senses. But the great thing is, the same thing that enabled Jesus Christ to have compassion enables you and me to have that compassion because we have the same spirit within us that he had, right? If you've believed on him, if you're born again of God's spirit, you've got the same equipment Jesus had. We can look at things through God's eyes as well. See, and once you do, boy, the entire focus changes. I mentioned at camp about one of our ladies who went on vacation, and suddenly in the middle of vacation, she realized she was kind of taking a vacation from God. And she opened her eyes and everything around her changed. And suddenly she saw the incredible need all around her. And here she had been oblivious to it, almost laughing at it. And then in a moment of time, the eyes changed. And she thought, oh my goodness, the need in front of me. And the compassion that welled up in her caused her to minister to that need instead of ignoring that need, instead of laughing at that need. You see? It's not some special quality you're born with. Well, some people are just so loving. I mean, that may be true, but even that has its limits. There's no limits to compassion. It's a spiritual reality. Oh, I so hope you understand this. Because no matter how naturally loving you are, it's never enough. When the sun comes out, when the pressure comes on, I don't care how naturally loving you are, the devil can see to it that he could put enough pressure on you that you stop being naturally loving. Look at what he did to Jesus. You know, death of Herod, all that work, no time to eat, plus there's some friends I want to hang out with, and it all hits at once. I don't care how naturally loving you are. No, none of us is naturally loving enough to stand up to the pressure of the adversary. And so basically we end up like that kind of seed we don't want to end up like, right? Like Herod was. Glad to hear the word, glad to do the word, glad to minister. Oh, yeah, come to my house. I'm glad to have you come to my house. But you know, there's a limit to that. And our adversary, the devil, will find that limit. But there's no limit to this thing called compassion. There's no limit to it whatsoever. Man, you know, we've seen dozens come and go over the years with a lot of natural capacity to love. But each and every one of them ended up burning out. You know, maybe it's because they were never really taught about what they had within them. I'm not sure, but see, natural ability to love people will invariably burn out. Because you never get back from people as much as you put into people. But this thing called compassion, you see, there's no bottom to that. Man, you guys who are leaders, you want to learn compassion? Ask God to give you more people than you can handle. You know, instead of the same 8 or 10 who show up every, you know, they've been showing up so long they know what seat to take when they come in the door. Oh, goodness gracious, and all they need from you is 2 hours a week and then they're taken care of. That's relatively easy. You want to learn compassion fast? Ask God to give you more people than you can handle. And people who aren't so squeaky clean that they only need an hour of your attention once a week. And people who don't know where to sit when they come to your house. In fact, they don't even know how to sit. You know, ask God to pour those on. And you'll either break quickly or you'll learn compassion real quickly. See? Oh, do you see the possibilities in this? There is so much that can be done. There is so much need in the world. There is so much need in the world. And if I've set my limits according to my own abilities, I'll never do what I'm enabled to do in this world, what my Lord and Savior authorized me to do in this world. If I've set my own limits depending on my schedule, my capacities, my need for sleep, my need for this or that or the other, I'll never do anything but nice stuff. And essentially, when it comes to service, I'm in the category of Herod. I did as much as I could handle. Look at Jesus here. And we're only beginning. You know, we haven't even seen what his compassion results in. But it's amazing. If all we did this morning, maybe all we do this morning, is to see that in the midst of all of this, his response was compassion. That's amazing enough. Oh, I hope you're understanding this. This is just so essential to all of us, really. Which is why I'm teaching it this morning. Well, let's go back to Mark 6. He was moved with compassion. And the great thing about it is, again, compassion is, it's a spiritual emotion, if you want to call it that, but it's more than that, you know. Because compassion, true compassion, spiritual compassion, results in something. I've met people who feel bad. They feel really bad all day long for how all the bad things that are happening. And they watch the news, and they just, for more things to feel bad about, you know. And there's plenty to feel bad about, right? Oh, boy, there's earthquakes, and there's terrorists, and there's animals getting extinct, and my God, global warming. I could feel bad about all this stuff. That's not compassion. Compassion isn't feeling bad, okay? Compassion results in my doing something that's going to alleviate that need, something that's going to help that need. And that's true in the case of Jesus Christ as well. He was moved with compassion, And then look at this. Because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, verse 34. And first of all, it says, he began to teach them many things. Now, so there are some people who say, well, a lot of good that did. You Christians, you just have words. You know, what we need is, well, what you need is words, first and foremost. Because those words bring life. And without that life on the inside, really nothing else really matters. You know, I mean, if I feed you for the rest of your life and you still, all you got to look forward to is a hole in the ground and then death, I haven't really done much for you, have I? So let's start with words. And Jesus started with words, but he didn't stop with words, you see. Verse 35 says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place, and the time's far past, okay? There's no, quick burger joints out here. Send them away that they may go out into the country round about to the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. That's kind of thoughtful, at least, I guess. Here's all these people. The Word of God doesn't tell us what the motives of his disciples were, but here's all these people that were there with him, and it's getting towards the end of the day, and it's a desert place. There's nothing there. So they say to Jesus, hey, these guys might be getting hungry. It's a nice thought. But Jesus answered and said, well, rather than scatter them to the villages where they can buy bread, why don't you just give them bread? This, as you'll see, this is a trick question. He said to them, you give them to eat. There's thousands of them there, right? How many are with Jesus? 12. And there's thousands there, and they come to him and say, we ought to be loving and send these guys out to get some. And Jesus said, no, you guys give them something to eat. And they said, what, are we going to go and buy 200 penny worth of bread? Give them to eat? Want us to rob a bread truck? And he said, and Jesus had the answer to the question, though. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And so they went around and checked who's got food with them. And when they found out, they said, well, we got 5 loaves of bread and we got 2 fish. That ought to be enough to feed thousands, huh? Well, he commanded them to all sit down by companies upon the green grass. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before them. The 2 fish divided he among them all, and they all did eat, and they all were what? Filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So that's just the men there, where there were about 5,000, not counting women or children who might have been there. That's quite a multitude, huh? And how many loaves did they start with? 5. 2 little fish. Now, of course, there's commentators who say, well, what Jesus did was he inspired people to share the food they really brought. That's what some of the commentators, that's the way they explain this. Jesus' loving gesture inspired people. They said, oh, I feel bad. I really do have that loaf of bread that I wasn't going to tell anybody about. Here, you have half. No, it didn't work that way, okay? This was a miracle, right? This was a miracle. They had 5 loaves of bread. They had 2 fish. Somehow, and I don't know how, and I don't need to know how, God enabled that to just multiply. To where not only were they fed, but they had more left over, a lot more left over than they started with. How in the world do you explain that? See, there's some people who say, well, everybody was so inspired by the love, they just took a little, like sort of a ceremonial bite of the bread and the fish. Number one, it's still, I have a hard time, even with the ceremonial bite, 5,000, you want to double that number to include women and children? Let's just say there were 5,000 there, Everybody takes a ceremonial bite. I still wonder how much would be left, But on top of that, what was left was more than they started with. So there's a miracle occurred here without any doubt, right? And of course, people often point to that miracle and say, wasn't that wonderful? 2 things I want to bring up. The miracle occurred, first of all, because Jesus was moved with compassion. Nothing would have happened. Nothing would have happened. You guys going in the outreach house, you're going to see some dirty, nasty, stinky people, maybe. But, compassion doesn't see that stuff. You want to do something for the cities you're going to? Boy, just keep asking God to look at those cities through his eyes. Because there's going to be days you wake up and you see it through your eyes. You may not like what you see so much. But, it's always possible to put on a different set of eyes. You've got them inside of you. So all this happened because Jesus was moved with compassion. But there's more in these verses than just a bunch of people got fed. something I want to show you here that's really, you know, we always go to the miracle. Look at this miracle. But I also want to show you how this miracle occurred, because this is important this morning as well, I think. For example, after he found out they had 5 loaves and 2 fish, it says he commanded to make them all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. This is so opposite to the Jesus a lot of people think of. They think Jesus was just kind of like, you know, anything goes, man. No, Jesus had them sit down in groups of 50 and 100. Of course, they just all naturally sat down, as people do. Ever been to a rock concert? People just sit down in groups of 50 and 100, right? No, somebody had to organize that, right? And he made sure they sat down in the green grass. I think that's so wonderful. He made sure they sat down in the green grass, but they sat down in groups of 50 and 100. Jesus organized that. Or he had somebody organize that. The reason I bring this up is because I continually meet people who think that if it's really Christian, it can't be organized in any way whatsoever. You know, if there's any kind of structure, that's religious, that's not Christian. Jesus didn't do things that way. Oh, yeah? How else are you going to attempt, you know, even given the miracle of multiplying the loaves and fish, how are you going to get them to people without some kind of organization? You know, usually the people who tell me that we should do things Jesus' way, usually their church is like them and, you know, their dog and half another person. And that's pretty easy to organize. But if that compassion's going to have an outlet, it's got to reach people, right? How in the world would you reach all these people with the food they needed if you just, what, they just kind of throw it out there? Would that be compassionate? You know, whoever gets to the loaf first gets the most. Would that be compassion? Oh, do you understand? Here's Jesus, okay? If anybody did things the right way, I would say Jesus did, right? Before he fed them, he had them sit down in groups of 50. Somebody had to organize that. Oh, please remember this. This is so important because, you know, the natural mind thinks anything spiritual is just sort of unorganized and just kind of happens. That's because the natural mind thinks man is basically good. And if you just set the pace, man will follow along. That's not true. Jesus had to organize something here. See, nothing wrong with organization. The question is, what are you organizing people for? If you're just organizing them for some movement, if you're just organizing them for your own ego, if you're just organizing them because you like organization, okay, away with all that. Jesus was organizing them so he could meet their need. You're going to call that unspiritual? Better take it up with Jesus then, huh? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? He sat them down in 50s and 100s, and then he was able to distribute what he had in a more loving fashion because it was organized. I guess that doesn't strike you like it strikes me. Maybe you don't hear those statements as often as I hear them about, you know, anything organized is somehow less than spiritual. Oh, goodness. It's never structure for the sake of structure, but, you know, if you're going to help people, especially people in these kind of numbers, how are you going to do it without some sort of structure, you know? And it's amazing how many mature Christian people rebel at that, you know? I don't want an assigned seat. I'll sit wherever I want. You know, name tags. What do you need stupid name tags? Oh, you ever think that it's loving? So if I am walking up to somebody and I know who you are and I know who you are and I can't bring your name to mind, and because you think wearing a name tag is unspiritual, I got to walk up and say, hi, I know your name, but could you tell me your name again? Is that loving to me? No. You understand? Those things may seem below the level of spirituality to you, but I would encourage you to look at, like we did all last week, look at spiritual matters in the ways that God defines them. You know, nothing wrong with what Jesus did here. Would we agree? Yes? Okay. Was Jesus spiritual? Okay. So keep that in mind. You know, again, structure for structure's sake, there's no place for in the church. But boy, those who would shout the loudest that anything structured is unspiritual, I would challenge you to tell me how you carry that out, that principle in real life, in ministering God's word to people in any kind of substance at all. Oh, do you understand? Goodness gracious, is anyone here with me this morning? Yes? Okay, good. Well, that was what Jesus did. Verse 42 again, they did all eat and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments. And verse 44, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men, and straightway, we're not done yet, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. I'm not sure why he sent away the 12. The Word of God doesn't tell us, but whatever his reason for sending away the 12, I think it's absolutely amazing that Jesus took this on himself. Who needed the break the most? I think what we would be prone to do is say, hey, I've done the hard part now. I turned the loaves and fish, fed everybody. Now I'm going to go across to take a break. You guys make sure everybody gets home, okay? Jesus didn't do that, did he? Oh, do you see how different compassion is from just natural love or natural care for people? Those things have their limits. I don't care how loving you are. But the great news is, again, if you are born again in God's Spirit, you've got within you the ability to bring forth this compassion as well, and there are no limits to it. He sent his disciples away for whatever reason, but he still realized his responsibility to these people. Now we're Americans, you know, and the American way is, hey, you know, every man ought to lift himself up by his own bootstraps. You know, nobody gave me any help. Why should I give you any help? That's really neither here nor there when it comes to spiritual matters. When it comes to spiritual matters, I've got to give help because I've got help to give because it was given to me freely and my Lord told me to give it freely to others. I've got to give help because I was commissioned to and you were. I've got to give help because maybe nobody else is going to. See, so all those things go out the window, don't they? Here's all these people. He's just fed them. He's taught them. He's done all this stuff for them. But you know, now that you got this big crowd out in this desert place, and they needed to figure out how to get out of there, I guess. You guys who went to a rock concert, you ever try to leave? Everybody leaves at once? Yep. That's the way Adam does it. Maybe that's why Jesus stuck around, because he knows the way Adam does it. I'm not sure, but what amazes me is he stuck around for this seemingly insignificant task of making sure everybody got home. See? Verse 45 again. He constrained his disciples to go into the ship and go to the other side, and he sent away the people. And then verse 46, there's something really vital here that doesn't come through in the translation. It says, when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. It seems like it's saying the same thing in verse 45 and 46, that first he tells his disciples, go across, I'm going to send the people away, and then verse 46 says, and he sent them away. It's two different Greek words. The first one means that he was there to send them away, but the second one means he bid them farewell. Isn't that something? Oh, I'm not sure why everybody's so befuddled this morning, but boy, you still have a couple minutes left to ask God to open the eyes of your heart to see what's going on in this record. This is absolutely amazing to me. Jesus, who needed a vacation to begin with, moved by compassion, taught these people, fed these people miraculously, sends his disciples away, makes sure they've all got rides home, and then has the presence of mind and the love to say goodbye to everybody. Oh, isn't that amazing? And again, it's easy to, you know, that's Jesus. Yeah, but you know, that could be you. If you're born again, you've got that capacity within you. Let's forget it was Jesus. Let's put Dominic in that scene. Let's put Bridget in that scene. Let's put Tom in that scene. How often have I handled things that way? And not too often, to be honest with you, but you know, I can. I can. Isn't that amazing? He even made sure to say goodbye. I think that is just wonderful. That's our Lord and Savior, but that's also your capacity and mine in service to God's people. Or again, for all of us in service one to another. You know, these guys weren't invited guests, were they? They were party crashers. They were intruders. And yet, he said goodbye to them. He bid them farewell. After feeding them, after teaching them, after making sure they all got fed, after making sure they all had a way home, he said goodbye to everybody. Man, that's compassion. And then maybe most notable of all, when all this was done, He sent them away. Verse 46 again. He departed into a mountain to sleep. No. He departed into a mountain to do what? To pray. And that one verse might be the key to everything we read this morning, folks. See. Why was Jesus able to muster this seemingly limitless compassion for people? You might think it's because he had such a love for people. This verse we just read shows us it was because he had such a love for God. See, I don't care how much you love people. Sometimes that's almost a deficit because we think that's enough to carry us. Why was Jesus able to love people so much? Because he loved God so much. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you know what? God so loves the world that he, even though it doesn't make much sense to me, he gave us too. He gave us to the world, that he gave us to each other. That's a monumental thing. And you know what? You don't have the ability to do it, but you got the ability in here. See, this compassion, isn't it a wonderful thing? And when all was said and done, amazingly enough, he did the thing that was really the priority in his life, was he got back together with his Heavenly Father. When I certainly would think of a lot of things that might be on my priority list before that, when all that was gone and nobody was watching now. Nobody's watching. Jesus can do whatever he wants, right? Nobody's looking. And he went and he prayed. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Let's go back to Mark 4, please. We'll close out there. Back in that parable that Jesus taught about the sower, the final seed fell on what kind of ground? Good ground. And you know, if you look at the parable and the explanation, you see that the ground is really, what kind of ground you are is up to you. You know, he talks about the seed falling on different kinds of ground, and on each of them, it grew for a while. It didn't quite bear fruit. It didn't grow at all. The birds of the air pluck it up, or else it grows for a while and dies, or else it grows up and then weeds choke it, or else this third kind in verse 20, where it grows up and it bears fruit. And he says in verse 20, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. Everybody who reads that wants to be that third kind, right? The kind that it grows all the way up and it bears all this fruit. Ooh, that's great. But you know, some of us just aren't born to be. No, 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 no. It's got nothing to do with how you were born. It's a choice. It's a choice, you see. Herod chose to respond to God's word in one way. And when the pressure came on, there goes Herod. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example I know of this final kind of, this final example in the parable of the sower, you know. He chose to value God and God's word above all else, and that resulted in bearing fruit. And that's amazing to me, because I've met people who make results their priority. I've met Christians who make results their priority. You ever met people like that? You ever been to churches like that? The priority is we're going to double in the next year. That's our goal. Oh, my God. That scares me. Your goal is to double? Show me that in God's word where it says the Lord added to the church. But our goal, our church goal, is to double by next year. Oh! There are people like that, right? Priorities, their results. Their results are their priority. And then you get the people who react to that and say, oh, well, no, results are nothing. We're just loving people, loving people, loving people. That's our priority. Jesus Christ's priority was obeying God Almighty. And you know what? He got more results and loved more people by making God his priority than you're ever going to get by making results or people your priority. And on top of that, God blessed his results, didn't he? Great example for you and me. See, sure, we want to help the world. Sure, we want to see fruit in our lives. Sure, we want all this stuff. Jesus Christ is a great example to us of the fact that as much as we want these things, we dare never make them our priority. Make obeying God our priority. Then some of us may end up like Ezekiel. All we ever attract is people say, oh, what a nice song. Some of us may bear 30, 60, 100-fold. Some of us may feed 5,000. But like I think it was Josh taught not too many weeks ago, if we've obeyed God, that's success. You see, Jesus Christ obeyed God this day. That's success, and that's success for you and me as well. To be able to look at the mirror at the end of the day and say, regardless of results, regardless of people's, whether people understand me or not, regardless of whether it looks loving or not, I've obeyed my Heavenly Father. I've obeyed the one who's brought me from darkness to life, from death to life, from the power of Satan to the power of God. I've obeyed him. That's success. And in the process, you know what? You're going to help a lot of people and bear a lot of fruit as well. And it's ironic, isn't it? The people who make that their priority never seem to have enough fruit, never seem to help enough people. Jesus, I would say, helped plenty of people and bore lots of fruit, did lots of signs, miracles, and wonders. And yet his priority clearly, not only in this record but throughout the Gospels, was one thing and one thing only, and that was to be true to the Father who had called him, you see. And that Father's called us, and that Father's placed within us all the resources to serve him effectively in this world in whatever capacity you want to serve him. And compassion's one of them. And I hope you learned a little bit about it this morning. So thanks. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word you've given us, and thank you for this responsibility you've entrusted to us, Father. It's overwhelming when we really think about it, that here are these things that you called your Son, Jesus Christ, to do. And he did so masterfully, Father, that it's now in our hands. And God, I just pray that we can wake up, and particularly wake up not just to the responsibility, but to the capacities we have to carry it out, Father. Just like he did, and as he even said to his disciples, Father, even greater works. Thank you for these things. Thank you that we can grow to face them head on rather than shy away from them. And I pray that compassion might abound in the minds and the hearts and the lives of everybody with the courage to accept it, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. What are we closing with, Kath?
Number 89, To God Be the Glory. Why don't you stand and we'll sing that together. Stretch those legs. Number 89.
To God be the glory.
Wonderful. Let's have a great week walking in that compassion. Love you guys.